In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Lent begins this week on the day in which we bring to mind our regrets and vow to do things differently in the future, Valentine's Day, which is also Ash Wednesday. And this doesn't happen very often. The next time this happens in the next century is 2024 and 2029, just so you can mark your calendars now for that. And I'm curious, have you decided how you're going to mark this season of Lent? Often when we think of a Lenten discipline, it's in terms of what we give up or what we take on. I have now gone through 11 seasons of Lent, and that doesn't seem like a lot. But each year, I've tried to take that observance deeper. I don't try to make the season harder. I try to take it deeper. Because if I don't take it deeper, or if I just try to make the whole thing harder, the season starts to feel like an exercise in monotonous deprivation, or trying to prove myself self-sufficient and therefore self-righteous, or like I'm trying to make God love me more, or taking a second run at my New Year's resolution. How's everyone doing on that? None of these seem to me to be very satisfying reasons for a Lenten practice. In fact, two of them, striving toward being self-righteous and working toward God's love, are downright heretical. But all of this is to say that when it comes down to it, the why of the Lenten discipline is just as important, if not more important, than the what. For instance, the what might be to give up alcohol or caffeine or violent TV shows. But the why might be one's attempt to unseat something that hinders us or is an idol that divides our loyalty to God, be it either a chemical dependence or an allegiance to that which glorifies worldly systems of power and dominance and violence. Similarly, taking up some sort of practice is not simply a matter of being busy for God's sake. There's a why that should guide why we are doing that thing. So if one were to say that they want to pray more during Lent, fantastic. But still, why? Knowing that why, knowing the desire one has for a closer walk with God, will guide one's devotion. And it is prior to the what. And knowing the why might help you stay on track through the season. But our readings from Scripture today have me asking a new question as we come up to Lent. Something more than what I'm giving up, or more than what I'm taking on, and even why. And the question is this: what are you going to risk this Lent? What are you going to risk this Lent? I'm thinking about this question because I noticed something in the readings that I have not noticed before. Transfiguration Sunday, today, is a day of bold images, fiery chariots, dazzling clothes, blinding clouds, consuming fires, raging storms. There's nothing subtle about these stories. And today we stand and witness God's glory and its fullness through these stories. But here's the odd thing. These are not happy stories. As miraculous and light-filled as they are, each story is laced with confusion, loss, and sorrow. Look again at that story of Elisha. The last sentence in that reading tells us that when Elisha could no longer see Elijah, he grasped his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. It's a sign of grief. In the reading from the Gospel, Jesus ordered the disciples, who are terrified, to tell no one about what they had seen until after he had risen from the dead. And the entire event of the transfiguration of Jesus comes right after his first prediction of his death on the cross. If we long for a sign from God in our life, and if we think such a sign is bound to be happy, we may be in for a rude awakening when God actually shows up. Such a sign from God might be good, but it might not mean a no-string-attached happiness high. And part of why such signs inspire this kind of ambivalence is that there are often choices and thresholds that confront us in the midst of God's work in our lives. There's a boundary line that marks both a beginning and an end, a point at which we may not be able to see past, a vision that compels us to close some avenues we would prefer in exchange for something more true and more real, but more difficult. In the words of the writer Debbie Thomas, we human beings rarely approach thresholds without hesitation. Sometimes we cross over with ambivalence, glancing back over our shoulders with uncertainty and nostalgia. Sometimes we refuse to cross at all. But what are these stories if they're not stories that teach us that thresholds are absolutely essential to the life of faith? Crossing over is what keeps our faith dynamic. Without thresholds, without evolution, without movement, we'll die. In the case of Elisha, the mentor that he has spent 8 years with is taken from him. The mentor Elisha left all he knew to follow is taken from him. And he truly had left everything behind. Elijah called Elisha from plowing his father's fields. Elisha had, at that time, 12 oxen, and he took them. These were the ones leading his plow. He slaughtered them all, cooked them over a fire he made from burning the yoke of these oxen, and then fed the meal to the people around them. This is literally a story of Elisha destroying his livelihood and leaving everything behind with no possibility of return. Elisha and Elijah's bond is so strong that Elisha refuses repeatedly to leave Elijah alone. Elijah tells him 3 separate times that he needs to go alone. Elisha refuses to leave him. And when the other prophets of Israel try to help Elijah to let go, he tells them off 2 times. Tells them to shut up. That's the actual version of the nicer way it's put in the text. And now he has to come to grip with the taking up of the mantle of his teacher. And up until that moment, Elijah was taken up into heaven. Elisha doubts he's ready to step into his own destiny as Elijah's successor. He has to mourn that loss of his mentor before he can accept that he's even been gifted what he needs, only to discover, on the other side of his grieving, that he was indeed equipped. See, it's not the vision that saves Elisha. The vision is glorious, of course, but divine wonders alone can't save anyone. Elisha's salvation came in the long silence after the glory. It comes when he has no idea whether Elijah's double portion will rest on him or not. It comes when he chooses to stand up and shoulder his grief, take up his teacher's mantle, and cross the threshold into a new and unfamiliar life. It's a move that echoes Elisha's original call when Elisha destroys his own clothes by ripping them before he takes up Elijah's garment. There's no going back. There's a risk there. And one of the things that one could say about Elisha's life after this moment, it's not boring. It was a life lived with a closer experience of God, so much so that years later, when Elisha and his apprentice are surrounded by an army, Elisha prayed that his attendant would see what Elisha sees, and God granted that request. And Elisha's attendant sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha goes from one seeking a sign to one who can intercede on others' behalf so that they might receive that kind of vision. Similarly, the vision of Jesus transfigured does not save the disciples. Even after experiencing such a vision, the disciples have to learn that the transfiguration was not the goal. It was the marker that pointed Jesus and them to Jerusalem, to the cross. There was risk there too. The disciples followed Jesus to Jerusalem. They deserted him at the cross, but they were recommissioned by him after the resurrection. Then they spent the rest of their lives forming and running communities, all while trying to outrun the sword. They experienced closeness with God, even as they breathlessly tried to keep up with the Holy Spirit, who was and is opening the arms of the church to those who had previously known only exclusion. We, like those disciples, stand on that mountain, ready to descend into the way of the cross. This Epiphany season is giving way to the longer shadows of Lent. And I wonder, who here has felt a stuckness in their spirit? Is there a threshold God has been calling you to cross? If this week's stories bear witness to something true about the life of faith, it is that we can trust the one who invites us to cross over. We can trust that closeness awaits us on the other side. And if all of this sounds like a depth that you'd like to explore, perhaps it's more helpful to approach Lent looking for a threshold. And if you are finding yourself looking at such a threshold, then it's worth asking, what are you going to risk this Lent? Amen.